The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume to pick up in verses 33 and 34, chapter 21, Genesis. And even though I threatened to get through it last Bible class, we might do it, and we'll jump into 22 this time. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Take this next portion of our life and make it count for God to sustain us, maintain us, and advance us in our own spiritual growth and our thinking, to adopt the divine viewpoint of life, to jettison any human viewpoint otherwise that continues to reside in our thinking, and therefore glorify God in regards to the revelation of this word is so intended before us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your person, your attributes, your so great salvation, and your plan for mankind, especially to the benefit of those who are apologists and seekers of you. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 21 winds down with the last two closing verses, with having Abraham planting a tree in memoriam to the events of the alliance and treaty and those things leading up to it between him and Abimelech and company. Rereading verses 33 and 34, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, the well of sevens or well of oaths, as is Hebrew analogy would so claim, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Verse 34, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So again, the planting of the tree commemorates the events revolving around the treaty, the action of planting itself, planting it into the ground. Symbolically, as a symbolism, continues to be extended here in regards to all that occurs in regards to the treaty as well as the event. And it takes on the nuance here of being established or fixed in regards to the symbolism, and that therefore emphasizes the permanent nature of the principles that are symbolized specifically in regards to the treaty. The tree itself has a lot of different characteristics that define it, describe it. These characteristics, just pick up point eight here in review here. First and foremost, it's a pine tree. It grows needles rather than leaves. It is technical name, Tamarisk aphylla. Aphylla means without leaves. The tree also, as we saw, is known as a salt cedar. So nine, it is hardy in drier regions, and due to higher fire adaptability, is used as a barrier to fire. It is resistant to fire, which is obviously unusual for wood. Wood is what generally provides fuel for fire, but this tree, because of its makeup, its nature, is highly resistant. 10, even its dry wood, due to its high ash content, 30-40%, and higher salt content, where it gets the name salt cedar from, of its foliage, makes it difficult to burn. After a fire, it usually regrows unless the root crown is also destroyed. The fire has to be so intense that it would actually burn it to the ground itself. So So Lebanon, it blooms, so the nectar from its blossom produces a high-quality honey with a unique taste, honey being a natural sweetener, pleasant to the palate for its use. 12, the gray-green needles appear to wilt or hang down from the stems, and they excrete salt, exude salt on their surfaces, and that gives the needles a white color. 13, it provides shade and a pleasant coolness, and at night moisture increases in the cool air and water vapor adheres to the salt particles excreted on branches and needles, and it forms droplets. 14, in the morning the tiny droplets of water evaporate and cool the tree and the shade below it. So obviously a tree, hardy in a desert atmosphere, wilderness era, that can provide this type of air conditioning is unique in and of itself. So 15, now the symbolism may be vague or ambiguous, but it's not without definite pictures. And again, because of recognizing the spiritual principles that underwrite this treaty, we are able to then take these aspects, the characteristics of the tree, and show how they fit symbolically with respect to why it is used in memoriam or as a memorial or honor the situation. 16, first, the tree finds its foundation for symbolism based on the geography of planting, that is Beersheba. He planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, the well of sevens, or well of oats, well of swearing oats. So 17, this highlights the principle of the treaty having its foundation in God's absolute righteousness and justice, as it would be applied both phase one, phase two, as the event surrounding Abimelech has all indications of an evangelizing affair to match the positive volition that God foresaw resided in the Philistine era at this time in history. And Abraham's actions, etc., are all designed to stimulate that positive volition, even including his failures, and opportunity to for Abimelech, whose positive volition would seek answers regards to things, God speaking to him in a dream, etc., holding him in contempt, even though he had done nothing overtly, on the surface at least, wrong. And to figure these things out as it applies to salvation, phase one, and also as we saw in regards to the formality of the treaty, Abraham schooled him in regards to the necessity of application, phase two, evangelizing, if you will, in that respect. And all this centers on God's absolute righteousness and justice. God cannot violate his righteousness. Of his attributes, it is the watchdog of all of his other attributes, his love, which he is true love, etc., his justice is an expression of his righteousness as it's applied to his creation. God is perfect, and obviously God is very picky in regards to his associations. One must possess his righteousness, the quality, the perfect nature of righteousness that he possesses, in order to have a relationship, fellowship with God. They have to represent absolute light, of which his character and nature is manifested, if expressed or exposed to each and every one of us in its reality. So righteousness is not relative for what God accepts. It must fall under the umbrella of absolute righteousness, and then his perfect justice, which is the fairness as is applied across the board based on his righteousness. So 18, the salt content now of the tree points to the doctrine behind the phase 1 and 2 evangelizing of positive volition that made the treaty possible. That's Matthew 5:13, then Mark 9:50, as I've corrected this in our computer notes, in Colossians 4:6, where believers are likened to be salt to the earth, a preservation, a healing witness, to season their speech with salt, and that looks at the importance and application of Bible doctrine as it is designed to have impact on others around them spiritually in this regard. So therefore, the salt characteristic of this tamarisk tree points to the doctrine that's embedded symbolically in our narrative as it applies both phase 1 and phase 2 expression on behalf of all concerned. So 19, now the refreshing nature of his shade, again being very unique, and coolness points to refreshing nature of coming into contact and association with like-minded positive volition. A tree in the wilderness, as John the Baptist is a voice in the wilderness, recognizes the spiritual dryness of Israel during the time of John the Baptist. Positive volition is sparse throughout history. The exception to the rule will be during the millennium, where it definitely manifests itself in terms the world has not seen yet to date. But even then, negative volition will multiply over the 1,000 years to such a degree that even with Christ on earth, they are as the sands of the sea, of the seashore, the beach, in this respect. So positive volition is sparse, it's unique when you run across it, and when one positive believer runs across other positive volition, obviously it's very refreshing to the individual. Paul is constantly referring to and being refreshed by positive saints of his local churches and others that he ran across in his ministry or associated with in his ministry in this respect. Both Romans, Corinthians, Philemon bring this aspect out. And that is truly where we should find the refreshment of fellowship. That is, with other like-minded positive believers in this respect. So, the shade, coolness, the droplets of water, all that you imagine symbolically in regards to this, looks at, ultimately, Abraham looking now at the picture overall and seeing the positive volition of Abimelech and others, how unique and refreshing the whole situation turns out to be for him. So 20, his hardy nature in an otherwise arid land points to the uniqueness of positive volition in Satan's world, as I was expounding upon. You just don't run across positive volition at every corner. Look at the sizes of sound adjusted local churches. They're not thousands. Our church is considered to be somewhat at least a high medium population of like-minded churches. Sound adjusted churches. So don't be taken aback. The road truly is wide that leads to destruction. And that's the road that the majority of mankind opts for, whether it's unbelievers remaining in unbelief or whether it's believers who are negative to phase 2 doctrine and settle for a less than sterling phase 2 application in regards to their own lives. So 21 is fire suppression points. It's retardation in this respect. Points to the deliverance from judgment that made the treaty possible. Fire is symbolically parallel to judgment, and obviously that it resists judgment, looks at the deliverance from judgment that occurred, and in spite of how close it might have come for Abimelech and family being under God's judgment and on their deathbed, he gave them the affliction that if they did not carry out, if he did not carry out the orders, they were good as dead. But yet they had the positive volition, the obedience looked for in order to be delivered ultimately from that fire, see, from the judgment. So 22, the pine tree by application symbolizes eternal life, a life in and of itself. That was Proverbs 11, verse 30. So 23 in general, to wind these verses up, the tamarisk tree at Beersheba memorializes Abraham's experience concerning Abimelech. This was very unique. It was a situation, again, parallel in so many ways to the Egyptian affair previously in his life, but so contrastly and starkly different in regards to the individuals that were involved in regards to Abraham's company and his actions otherwise in both cases. And whereas the Pharaoh of Egypt was as negative as a fence post, which tends to emulate, if you will, his forthcoming predecessors or those following him in this regard, Abimelech on the other end of the coin was positive to doctrine. So 24, it highlights finding positive volition, whereas Abraham expected the opposite. This tree in the midst of an arid wilderness area. And Abraham, as we know, expected completely the opposite. But his intellectual honesty recognizes, he recognizes his sins. And it does nothing to diminutize what occurs otherwise in regards to the situation. He was running under sin fear. He expected mean-spirited people, as he thought he would run across in Egypt, that would not give a second thought to slit his throat to have his lovely wife for their own, and that they were negative, that they were none that were truly God-fearers, as the language so describes their positive volition. And he, yet, in his ministry, this is what happens. So obviously, yes, we focus a lot on Abimelech in this. The lesson, too, is therefore Abraham on his part in regards to his ministry. 25, it highlights the evangelizing that occurred through the entire ordeal under its characteristics as a salt cedar, the salt, etc., that's associated with it, the Bible doctrine. And this is what the exposure to the truth of God's word given to Abimelech, its ultimate ramifications through his own positive volition and others around him. So the tree, tamarisk tree, highlights the fact that God provided the gospel message in spite of Abraham's failings anyway. I recognize, ultimately, positive volition doesn't depend upon any one of us in regards to our own perfect execution in the plan of God. It does not, obviously, take away our responsibilities otherwise. 26, it highlights the camaraderie and unity that resulted in finding positive volition in Gerar. After it's all said and done, a pact, an alliance, a treaty, an oath was formed, the closest allies possible between two peoples. See. 27, it highlights the precedent established in principle for Abraham's offspring as a nation in forging alliances with other nations. It's a reminder to Israel later down the line what occurred here. Now, what's all the principles that came into place, and why did I sign this treaty with Abimelech? See? What made all this possible? What would move me to swear to God with this Gentile, quote, pagan, end quote? He was positive. And he obeyed God. So 28, not least, it highlights the power of Bible doctrine, coupled with positive volition over the power of the indwelling STA in Satan's world. Again, in spite of Abraham's STA and failure, it did nothing to rob Abimelech from the truth he needed and everything otherwise for him to come to saving faith. And then the opportunity for phase two evangelizing, whereas Abraham was able to carry on, if you will, the tradition of God speaking to Abimelech with the symbolism in the formal treaty itself with the seven ewe lambs, etc., the importance of application. So the tree looks at the power of the truth with positive volition. I want to go back to it. We are the salt of the earth, and it has impact on positive volition. Negative volition, well, you know, they're going to do with it what they're going to do with it. Beyond a point, what else can you do? You can't horse time and drag them into class unless they're your kids. They're under your authority in that respect, yeah. But as an adult, obviously, we respect people's volition, their will. And if they don't want Bible doctrine, why cast pearls? If they make it clear they're not interested, don't cast any pearls. You may think that, well, that's just kind of slicing our own throats. No, it's not. God knew in eternity past exactly where this local church would be right today and where it will be 5 years from now or 10 years from now. Again, it all comes back to the point that our responsibility lies in fidelity to Bible doctrine. God will take care of the rest of it for us. Obviously, that demands application, etc. He'll put you in touch with the right people at the right time, with the right circumstances. You say, well, how can somebody get on doctrine, you know, through somebody else's failings? Well, quite honestly, the very good friends of mine that got me on doctrine, that's basically the way I got on doctrine. They weren't perfect. But yet, it was utilized to stimulate my positive volition. They were, see. As they had all the answers, in spite of any failures otherwise on the part of the parties I'm thinking of. So, my happiness lies in the fact that they're still on doctrine. Over all these years, they just hung in there. Just like many of us. And people that hang in there, that gives the pastor rosy glows. That's where you draw a lot of your encouragement because people, even though in spite of everybody else bailing, they hang in there. Understand that. Just because there may not be many of us, don't think that you're not an encouragement in regards to me personally. Big encouragement. The tree in principle symbolizes the everlasting reality of all that it pictures. It is doctrinal principles that is true throughout time. 30, after planting the tree, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. he shoots up a prayer. See. 31, the memorial was sanctified in prayer based on the reputation of the Son and His eternal existence as God. Rather than the plural Elohim, the everlasting God, is the singular God, following the noun Lord Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, the everlasting El. It looks to the second member of the Godhead being God, being deity. See. Who makes all this possible. 32, the prayer honors God's plan to ensure the posterity of all population in unity as one. No matter setting or exploits of others, good or bad. the plan of God is amazing. In the eternal niche, all believers will be as one. And they all will have gotten there in different ways. And it's not always the person in fellowship perfectly articulating Bible doctrine that got everyone there. God will take care of population, and that was part of the lessons that came out of this. So 33, now verse 34 closes with the author reminiscing that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. 34, this pictures the freedom ultimately enjoyed by Abraham as a result of God's grace. And indeed, it all came about based on the grace of God. You might say grace was the underwriter once again in regards to the scenario at hand. 35, it is in stark contrast of entering the land under sin fear and now finding peace and security all around. Went in one way, came out another. That's the way it's pictured. 36, the oppression of sin is set free by grace. Sin is oppressive. I don't care how it may convince you how fun it is otherwise. It oppresses us. There is nothing good in sin. All it does is rob you of a full maximum enjoyment of life otherwise. See? So God's grace was there in spite of Abraham's failings. He experiences great blessing in regards to his life. He truly was blessed in everything that was before him. And that witness obviously had its impact. 37, the early Philistines were peaceful and lived under a positive king. Something fairly unique in regards to this tribe of people. 38, later in the time of the judges and Samuel, they became warlike and lived under lords. As nations, they went under negative volition and hostile, anti-Semitic, etc. 39, Abraham's present R&R, rest and relaxation, is a lull between law before the supreme test of his faith, which is now presented for us in chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Verse 1, chapter 22, you have the wow consecutive, plus our calendar perfect third masculine singular verb came about, came to pass, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. After is the adverb akar, A-C-H-A-R. These things, first you have the definite article, noun, common, maximum, plural, absolute, davar, D-A-V-A-R. After the matter or things, these is your adjective with the definite article, both plural, ella, E-L-L-E-H. That God tested Abraham. And God literally tested Abraham. Wow, conjunction, definite article. Our plural use of God here, common, masculine, plural, absolute. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-N. Then our verb to test is a P-L, perfect, third masculine singular, Nasah, N-A-S-A-H. He put to the test, he utterly proved the P-L. It's emphatic. Sign of direct object, the object of the test is Abraham. And he said to him, wow, consecutive, our verb to say, Amar, Cal, perfect third masculine singular, A-M-A-R. To him is the preposition L with the third masculine singular suffix, E-L. Abraham, he spoke to him. Proper noun, transliterated. He called him front and center, if you will. And he said, that being Abraham, while consecutive, Amar repeated. Here, Cal, perfect third master singer. Here I am. You have the interjectory particle here with the first common singer suffix. One word translates the entire phrase. Hinnah, H-I-N-N-E-H. Behold me, see me, the idea. Hence, here I am. I bet he wasn't ready for this one. Verse 22. And he said, again, our typical construction, while consecutive with our verb amar, Cal and perfect third masculine singer. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Our verb to take, cal, imperative, masculine singular, la-kach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. Now is the interjectory particle na, N-A. Sign a direct object. Your son is the common masculine singular noun construct with the second masculine singular suffix ben, B-E-N. Then you sign a direct object again. And then you have following the adjective masculine singular constructed second masculine singular suffix yakid, Y-A-C-H-I-Y-D. Hence, your only son. Your son, your only son. Whom is your relative pronoun asher, A-S-H-E-R. You love, our verb to love here is a cal perfect second masculine singular ahav, A-H-A-B. Then sign a direct object, Isaac, transliterated. And go to the land of Moriah. And goes, wow, conjunction followed with the cal imperative, masculine singular verb, our typical word, to walk, halak, H-A-L-A-K, to travel, go, they went, as it may be translated. To the land of Moriah, you have the preposition lamed with the second masculine singular suffix. First of all, in the Hebrew, walk or go for you. The idea is alone. This is of yourself, Abraham. Two is the preposition nail. That shows the direction now that he is to travel. E-L. The English doesn't incorporate that one preposition. The land of is the common masculine or common feminine singular construct erets, E-R-E-T-S. And our noun here, Moria, Moriah, M-O-R-I-Y-A-H. Area of Jerusalem. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. You have the wow conjunction, the hiphil imperative, masculine slinger, translated offer is Allah, A-L-A-H. Literally means to go up or ascend, hence offer up as we're dealing with a sacrifice. There is the adverb Sham, S-H-A-M. As a burnt offering, the preposition lamed, for or as, and then burnt offering is a whole burnt offering, literally is a common feminine singular noun absolute, Ola, O-L-A-H. On one of the mountains, upon or on is preposition all, A-L. One is the adjective masculine singular construct Akkad, A-C-H-A-D. One of the mountains, definite article, or noun for mountains, Har, common masculine plural absolute, H-A-R. Which I will tell you, relative pronoun is share, which I will say to you or speak to you, tell you, cow imperfect, first common singular again, our speaking verb Amar, A-M-A-R. To you is preposition L again, E-L, with the second masculine singular suffix. All right, Abraham's test of faith, verses 1 through 19. Verse 1, rereading. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, I am here. Verse 2, and he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. All right, analysis of verses 1 and 2. One, the opening, now it came about after these things, advances the narrative some years post chapter 21. Two, the exact time is uncertain, but we might conclude safely, I might add, it to be when Isaac was no less than about 17 years old, or some 14 years after the great feast and established alliance with Abimelech. That was the context of chapter 21, verses 8 through 32. After the weaning of Isaac, a great feast was held in commemoration of that event, and it is there that the alliance was struck, the accord was struck between Abimelech and Abraham. So at that time, Isaac would have been approximately three years old. And we estimate it to be when he is about 17. Some commentators go older, but I'll show you where the dates are at here, how we date this. Three, so some time had elapsed with Abraham residing in the kingdom of Abimelech, back of him sojourning for many days, ending chapter 21. Verse 34, he found about as close to a permanent home as one might expect in his situation. For this would date this portion of the narrative around 1829 B.C. Five, the dating here is derived from the use of the Hebrew word Nahar. N-A-A-R, which is translated young men, or often translated simply lad. and is used regarding Isaac in this particular passage in verses 5 and 12. Abraham said to his young men, Na'ar, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, Na'ar, will go yonder. And then again we see it referenced to Isaac in verse 12, and God speaking here, do not stretch out your hand against the Na'ar, the lad. 6, this term, now Na'ar, it was consistently used of Ishmael back in chapter 21. It was used of him in verses 12, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Who was 14 at Isaac's birth and would have been about 17 years old at the time of the feast. And this is a little correction going back to my notes before. I dated him back in the analysis of 21:15 through 21.13, page 15, at 14 years old. I forgot to include the 3 years of that was from the time that he was born to the birth of Isaac. I forgot to include the 3 years of the weaning period of which was present in the deal. So Ishmael would have been 17 at the time of this feast approximately, rather than 14. That's how old he was when Isaac was born. So I take the opportunity to make the correction. Your pastor's not perfect, especially when it comes to math. Not real sloppy with it, but sometimes things elude me. 7, the noun is used of Joseph, so we can date Ishmael being called a young lad and being about 17 years old. That's the idea. 7, the noun is used of Joseph in Genesis 37:2, and that specifically ages him at 17 years old in that passage. Specifically aging him at 17 years old. Genesis 37:2. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, Na'ar, a young lad. They're translated youth. So there, specifically, he said to be 17 as a Na'ar. So, centering on being 17... obviously, this would age Abraham being 117 years old at this event, and Sarah being 107. Abraham being 100 when he was born, and Sarah 90. So, we're not going to say it's exactly 17, but it's going to be in that general vicinity of age. 9, that's why I said no less than. 9, the word indicates sufficient physical for the use of it, and emotional maturity to engage in warfare. Abraham's young men, when he took on the kings of the east, they're called Na'ars, Genesis 14:24. Then servants able to chef in the visitation of Yahweh. He slaughtered or took the bull and gave it to his young servant, Na'ar, and he was to prepare it. So someone old enough to acquire this skill in Genesis 18:7. And then it's used in regards to the young adults that were part of the homosexual gang back in Genesis 19:4, crowding Lot's door in that occasion. So 10, essentially it looks to an age transcending from teen to adulthood. From teen to adulthood. Genesis 25:27. When the lads or boys, Na'ar, grew up, it still shows that there's still some maturity left for them to acquire in their stature, in their physical beings, etc. They're on the verge of it. And here Jacob and Esau, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, which takes time and practice. Not saying that he wasn't already skilled at that point in time, at the early age. A man in the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So that kind of shows an age transcending into adulthood, if you will. And 17 is a fairly close, safe bet. 17, 18 years old. Often people are old enough to go to war, to engage in combat, in training at that age. I was 17 when I went in service. I was 18 when I got to shoot at people. But anyway, so that's probably a fairly safe bet. Again, as I stated, he may have been a little older, but at least he was around 17 or older in that case. All that effort just to look at his age. Anyway, it's amazing what God motivates you to do. 11, during the period of Isaac's life, Abraham has had much time to reflect upon the promises of God relative to the covenant against the background now of watching the miracle child develop into a strapping young man. Some 14 plus years. From getting off the nanny onto Whole Food and growing up in stature, strapping, vibrant person ready to enter to the prime physically. To degree of the proper mixture of energy, perseverance, and things of this nature. Those late teen years, or early 20s, etc., while people can increase in strength and can increase that, that's when most people will start to arrive at their peak. And then from that point on, it's consistent workout and struggle to gain any inches after that, quite honestly. So Abraham, during this time, obviously, keeping doctrine in front of him, the covenant. His promised heir is set before him, and he's watched him grow, looking and remembering the fantastic promise of God in the covenant. So 12, he knew from all that God had said to him that Isaac was the heir and seed through whom the covenant promises would be realized. And this is important to understand as we get into this test that God has in face. And that is, Abraham is completely in touch in regards to the promises of the covenant regarding Isaac. And that is, through Isaac, his seed, the Hebrew race, would continue to be propagated. So that means, 13, in other words, he knew Isaac would live to be married and bear his son for the third generation. He's got to get to at least to that stage in his life. And also produce an heir to carry on the line of Christ as it goes through Abraham, Isaac, and the early patriarchs. 14, we can conclude it is relatively easy for him to faith rest Isaac's safety during this formative years, to have this guarantee by God, and to put it in practical application. Promises that we have in doctrine, if you don't put it into practical use, what good are we? So he's been given a promise by God, the promise there, through his seed, your descendants will be named. See? So if you don't take the promises of doctrine, you don't put them to practical application in regards to your life, then obviously you miss out on the benefit of why that promise exists to begin with. Whatever area of God's promises you want to bring into view. whether it centers on phase two blessing, whether it centers on phase three blessing, living grace, all these things. See, your SCA obviously wants to diminutize the promises and convince you that, you know, energy of the flesh is the only way to resolve these things. Well, it's like giving a great tool to fix something in life, and you opt to, you know, to take something cheap or whatever that's no good. Automotive. I've never been very good at automotive, but for example, having the right tools, man, makes all the difference in the world when you're working on stuff. I mean, all the difference. I remember one time I bought a little 57 Chevy Bel Air. Before I rolled it. But anyway, and I decided I bought some headers. A guy gave me a great price on some headers for this car. And I remember I had some clothes and opening wrenches, crescent wrench, pliers, just some few things around the garage, my parents' house. My dad wasn't much of a mechanic, so there wasn't a lot of stuff there. And I got up one morning, crack of dawn, I'm going to put these headers on my car. By midnight that next night, that day, I put my tools up, I walked into the house, and I sold that car with that one header on it. As far as I got. Didn't have the tools. See. Well, we got the tools of doctrine. If you don't use the tools, then that's the way your life is. You won't see the objectives truly that are set before you. See. And God has given Abraham the tool to faith rest, the safety, security of his son Isaac, at least through the formative years of growing up to get married and to have a kid of his own. Of course, after that, all bets are off. But anyway. So we can conclude it was fairly easy for him to faith rest, as he would take the doctrine and implement it in such fashion. So faith rest is the call Abraham, as we have brought out along with Sarah, have reached maturity in their lives. Rest is a mark of maturity, faith rest, if you will, in this respect. And now we're going to see just how mature Abraham has become in regards to his life. 15, his faith rest is now put to a supreme test, or term nasah, with no little testing for Isaac himself. Even though the test in the scripture is dedicated to Abraham. But Isaac is also is part of this whole situation. So 16, now the verb for testing, nasah, is only used here in Genesis. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, but only here in Genesis. 17, it emphasizes testing the metal of one's will in obedience to God or not. One's metal or one's resolve. Not metal as in like iron or that type of metal, but M-E-T-T-L-E, metal. And it's designed to test one's resolve in regards to doctrine. Exodus 16:4. In regards to the Exodus, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, their resolve to faith rest, to trust God in obedience, and to look to Him for their survival, their life, whether or not they will walk in my instructions." See. So our term there is used also at 20, verse 20. And Moses said to people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you." Our word, nasah. and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Brings out that part of the aspect of testing is designed for us to grow spiritually in embracing God, in trusting God, and avoiding letting your SCA run your life otherwise in regards to SCA activity in light of or in contrast to, in lieu of, applying Bible doctrine and getting divine good production. See? So testing obviously is designed to create patience in our life. It's designed to bring us to maturity as part of the maturity adjustment process. And it furthermore validates, gives us a standard to critique ourselves of where we're at spiritually and how we're thinking, etc., in regards to our lives. So it truly tests the metal of our resolve to hang in there in regards to Bible doctrine and living our life in obedience to God, keeping our sin nature isolated and overruled sufficiently to sustain that advance and to hold to the end. So while people commonly will do the, oh, I'm so sorry, routine in regards to testing, you've got to start thinking doctrine in regards to these things, which we can have compassion and empathy and sympathy for tests. We are not saying that they're easy or belittling any aspect of the pressure, because their pressures are real, there's suffering involved, etc. But it's not all bad. It's for our good. The testing itself, if you will, truly reveals what our soul is. Whether we have the tenacity, the perseverance, the resolve, the wherewithal to go with God rather than to capitulate to the sin nature or other human viewpoint influence that may be around us otherwise as we live in Satan's world. And this test, obviously set before Abraham, is as unique as it gets in regards to the resolve of an individual being obedient to God. So it emphasizes testing the metal, the resolve of one's will and obedience to God or not. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.